All right, I'll invite you to please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that word, which Carl just read for you. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you again this morning for this time to not only worship you and thank you for all of the wonderful things that you have done for us, but also, Lord, to continue to receive your blessing as you speak to us through your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this text this morning, that you would open our eyes and our ears that we might see it and hear it and understand it, and open our hearts, Lord, that we might also be willing to receive it today. But work within us, Lord. Transform our hearts so that they are more like your own, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old saying. I think most of you are familiar with it, and it tells us that something is good for the soul, right? What is it? Who can tell me? What's good for the soul? No, not laughter. That's good for the soul, too. Anybody remember? Confession. There we go. Didn't see who said it, but I heard it. But yeah, confession is good for the soul. And this is absolutely true. As we can see in our lesson for today, and as we will see in our lesson for this morning, this is a statement that is completely scriptural. And I believe that most of us, we would agree that this is true. We would agree with this statement that confession is good for the soul, and because we believe that it's true, it's something that we try to encourage in the lives of others. We do our best, for example, to pass this principle, to pass this life lesson on to our kids. When they break the rules of our home, we encourage them to come to us. We encourage them to admit to us what it is that they have done, right? And I know that in the past, I don't think I've done this recently, but in the past, I've told my kids, you know what, you're going to get in a lot less trouble if you come to me and you admit to what you have done than if you lie and try to cover it up. Because then you got two things you're going to get punished for. First of all, what you did, and then second, for lying. And I think many of us have done the same. And most of us also, we get rather frustrated when we see those people who are obviously guilty. They have clearly done something wrong, but yet, even though it's widely known, they are still trying to hide and they're still trying to excuse their guilt. We get frustrated when we see those who are guilty. Maybe it's in, you know, one of the big court cases that we're watching on the news, and even though they're clearly guilty, they're trying to get off on a technicality, right? And sometimes they even manage to do so. And we ask ourselves why they just won't admit to what they have done. We ask why they simply won't acknowledge their wrongdoing. And even though I think most of you can relate to that, you can remember times like that in your own mind, the fact remains that most of us are no better. Even though this is true, most of us, we fail to practice confession. Just like everyone else, our first instinct when we make a mistake is to hide our sin. We have this natural tendency to excuse it. We have this natural tendency to try to cover it up. And this was the case with David, who wrote the psalm that was read for you just a little bit ago. And although it's not stated directly in that lesson or in that text, it seems that this psalm was written in response to a particular sin that had taken place in David's life. It seems that perhaps it was written as he reflected back on the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And I think that this is a story with which most of you are pretty familiar. So I won't get into it in too much detail today, but I do want to touch on it. Many of you remember how one spring David, he stayed home while his army went off to war. Now, that wasn't a typical thing for kings to do, but he did, and it's not explained to us. But he was up on his roof one evening, and while he was up there, he saw a woman who was bathing, and she was very beautiful. Now, I tend to think that this was innocent. I don't believe that he was up on his roof looking around like a peeping Tom, you know, trying to see who he might catch a glimpse of. Back in those times and in that part of the world, they often used the roofs of their homes as a patio. It was drier, so they tended to have flat roofs, and it was this cool spot to get up to at the end of the day. You know, I think back to when we were in India. Remember Dalton and Marvin, and we couldn't go to our room that one night, and we went up on the roof, and it was pretty pleasant, wasn't it? We had a nice breeze blowing up there, and it was a lot cooler than staying down below. So they used their roof in that way, and from this vantage point, he just happened to see this woman. Now, the problem is that even if it were innocent, as I believe it was, after seeing her, he allowed things to run their course. After seeing her, he did not avert his eyes. He didn't go back into the palace and find something constructive to do with his time. Instead, he let temptation run its course. He inquired about her. Discovering that she was a married woman, he didn't let that stop him. He sent for her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now, this, of course, was not the extent of his sin. Because shortly after committing this act of adultery, he received word from Bathsheba that she was pregnant. And she was certain that it was David's child. And we know this because just prior to her encounter with David, she had completed her monthly cycle, telling us that she was not pregnant when she had come to David. And we also know that her husband was off fighting in the army, meaning that they had not been together in some time. So she knew there was only one possible father for this child. Now David, he responded to this by trying to cover up his sin, right? He didn't admit to it, he didn't confess it, he tried to hide it, just as we often try to do. And so what he did is he sent for her husband, and he did so under the pretense of getting the latest news from the front, from the war, right? And he was hoping that while her husband was home, he would go to the house and he would sleep with his wife, and then he and everybody else would believe that the child was his. The only one who would be the wiser would be himself and Bathsheba. However, when he came back, Bathsheba's husband did not go home to see his wife. And he didn't go home to see his wife because he didn't feel right going home and enjoying the comforts of home while the rest of the army was still in danger. And for this reason, he remained at the palace. So David, he decided to try one more time. He kept him there another day, and the next day David got him drunk. And David was hoping that when he was drunk, he might go home and sleep with his wife. But once again, Bathsheba's husband didn't do it. He remained at the palace for another night. So David sent him back into battle, but David gave orders to his commander to ensure that he would be struck down in the course of the battle. So in this way, David murdered Bathsheba's husband, and then he took her to be his own wife. Now, most of us, as we hear that story, as we read through it in Scripture, we read it kind of with a little bit of horror, don't we? As we read a story like that, it sounds more to us like a movie we might watch on HBO, you know, rather than something we would read in the Bible. We can't imagine any rational person, and I use this word loosely, but any normal person doing such a thing. And we especially can't imagine a man like David, a man of such great faith, a man who is spoken of so highly throughout Scripture. We can't imagine him doing such a thing. But if we think through his circumstances, I think we can certainly understand why he tried to cover up his sin. I'm sure that he wanted to protect his reputation, but I think in reality the stakes were much higher. I think there was a much greater reason why he would want to do so. And the primary reason I believe why he would want to cover up his sin is that according to the law, and this is the law of God we're talking about, adulterers were to be stoned, right? And I don't mean they're smoking the funny stuff, right? I mean that they were supposed to be taken off and taken out, have rocks thrown at them until they are dead. And not only that, but he was also guilty of the sin of murder. And once again, the penalty for the sin of murder was death. So if David wanted to save his life, if he wanted to maintain his position as king, he probably did not feel that he had any other choice. He probably felt that he had to put on a facade. He probably felt that he had to make himself look better than he really was so that he would not fall under the condemnation that he deserved. And I say this because this is the type of thinking into which you and I often tend to fall, isn't it? When we fall into sin, we generally do not want it to become public knowledge. That's the last thing that we want. We usually try to protect ourselves. We usually try to do everything that we can to protect our image. We try to do everything we can to protect ourselves from the natural consequences of our sin. After all, we don't want our sin to hinder our career. We don't want our sin to hinder our relationships. We don't want to face any possible criminal consequences of our wrongdoing. And so we seek to hide it. And not only is that true, but we also want to protect our reputation. As we heard last week, most of us, even though we know the gospel, and even though we should know better, we tend to think of ourselves as good people. And we want others to think of us in the same way as well. We want them to think of us as a good person. And so we don't want our sin to tarnish our public image. We don't want our sin to affect the way that other people look at us. And we worry about this. We worry about our reputation because we don't properly understand the gospel. You see, we tend to think that a good Christian is a person who does good things, right? A good Christian is a person who lives a good life. We think that a good Christian keeps the law of God, and for this reason, this is the image that we want to project. After all, we think if people knew what was within our heart, if people knew what we did in private, if people knew the sins that we have committed, what would they think of us? If they knew the truth, they would look down upon us. If they knew the truth, they wouldn't give to us the honor and the esteem that we feel we deserve. Now, as Christians, we certainly do have a desire to live for the Lord. And the presence of God in our life, the presence of God in our heart, creates this desire within us. However, this is not what makes us a good Christian. A good Christian is not the person who does all the right things. After all, that's not even possible. A good Christian is first and foremost somebody who acknowledges their sin, who acknowledges the punishment that they deserve, and who trusts in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. It's only the grace of God that makes us a Christian in the first place. It's He who has done everything necessary to provide salvation for us. And for this reason, admitting to our sin, it doesn't prove us to be weak in faith. Admitting to our sin, it is actually a demonstration of strength. It reveals that we are not looking to ourselves, into our own goodness, into our own abilities to gain salvation. It reveals that we are trusting in Christ. We are trusting in His sacrifice. We are trusting in His promises for the forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of everlasting life. Now, as we get back to the account of David, we see that he did eventually confess his sin. That's not what we're going to focus on today. But he did eventually confess his sin. But he only did so after God sent to him the prophet Nathan, who more or less called him out, who revealed to David that even though he had hidden his sin from men, he could not hide it from God. And that rattled his cage and brought him to the point of confession. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about this, as I think about David's sin, and then as I think about the time where he finally repented and where he did receive the mercy of God, I start to wonder, well, what happened during that in-between time? What happened in David's life in that point between the time of his sin and when he admitted it? What happened during that time when he was trying to cover it up? And you see, this is what's addressed in Psalm 32, which was read for you just a little while ago. Now, David begins the psalm with these words, which I'll put up here, from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, after receiving the forgiveness of God, it was clear to David what a great blessing it was. after living for a time without it, after living for a period of time with this spirit of deceit within his heart, he had now come to a point where he was filled with peace. And I think many of us, we know this from firsthand experience. Many of us, we have lived a part of our lives away from God's mercy and away from his forgiveness. Even if we have been churchgoers for most of our lives, many of us, we have lived a period of our lives not seeking God's mercy, but instead trying to justify our sin. Trying to cover it up, trying to prove to ourselves and others that we are those good people that I talked about a little while ago. We've lived with that spirit of deceit. We've lived trying to conceal our guilt. We've lived trying to conceal the sins of which we are guilty. We live our life trying to hide our sin even from God as if that were possible. And we know the turmoil that this creates within our life. You see, as we try to hide our sin, as we try to pretend that we are in no need of forgiveness, we can't even fathom what a great blessing it is that we're missing out on. Because, you see, instead of receiving God's forgiveness, we're denying it. We're denying it by trying to hide our sin and also by trying to hide our need for God's mercy. So as we avoid confession, as we attempt to hide our sin, it just eats at us, doesn't it? It eats at us nonstop. It eats at us from within. And this is what David is getting at in the next verses of that psalm. And in verses 3 and 4, he says this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So as David tried to hide his sin, as he tried to justify it, the Lord was working in him, wasn't he? And the Lord's work was not something that we would consider pleasant, because what God was doing within his heart was convicting him. God continually made known to David his guilt. And it was an experience that, if you look at these words, it exhausted him. It exhausted him internally. It exhausted him spiritually. David says that his bones wasted away. Now, some believe that our refusal to confess our sins can harm us physically. They believe that because we are not under God's blessing, it causes us to physically waste away. And there are a couple of scriptures that allude to that a bit. But there are others that see David's words here in a little bit more of a figurative way. They understand it to mean that his grief, his sense of guilt that was eating at him, caused him to feel like an old man. It caused him to feel weak. But whichever way you look at it, it's clear that what was going on within David, what was going on within his heart, was not pleasant. But once he confessed his sin, once he acknowledged it and sought God's mercy, his burden was gone. Once he confessed his sin, he found release. And we can see this as we look at verse 5. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And we learn from this that through confession, David found mercy. We learn from this that by confessing his sin, by acknowledging his wrongdoing, he was enabled to receive the mercy of God. And this, you see, is why confession is so important for each one of us as well. Now, we see elsewhere in Scripture that we receive a great promise of God regarding confession. We are told that if we confess our sins, God will forgive us. And we can see it, for example, in 1 John 1. Let me get there. Verses 8 and 9. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And knowing this, I think it should only encourage us to make use of this practice, to engage in confession on a regular basis. Now, when I speak of confession, it can include in the confession of sin that we participate in during our worship service. We had that just a little while ago. It's good for us to acknowledge, along with the church, that we are sinful, that we have sinned in many ways, and that we are in need of God's mercy. However, I think it means more than that also. It means acknowledging not only that we are sinners in general, it means not only standing up with the church and saying, God, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, which is absolutely true because we have sinned in all of those ways, but it means as much as we are able, confessing our sins to the Lord specifically, acknowledging the wrongdoing in which we have participated. And I realize that this isn't always possible. It's not always possible because, yes, there are times when we sin without realizing it. Perhaps we say something on impulse and we don't even realize it. It doesn't click with us what we have done, right? I think you've all been there a time or two. Maybe we are entertaining a sinful thought or a sinful attitude, and for some reason we just don't recognize it. We don't see it in ourselves unless somebody points it out to us. We don't even know that it's there. But we often fail to confess our sins specifically because, honestly, it makes us uncomfortable. As we confess our sin, we don't want to get into the gritty detail of it. But this is a good thing. I think it's even a healthy thing for each and every one of us to do. And we can see even God putting this principle into practice back in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps you remember that after Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them in the garden. And God came to them asking them a question. God came to them saying, what have you done? Why did God ask that question? It's not as though God were unaware of what they have done. You know, we know that God knows everything. Scripture tells us that even before a word is on our tongue, he knows it completely. God knew what they had done. He knew their sin. He knew their guilt. So why did he ask this question? It was God giving his people an opportunity to repent. It was God's desire as he posed that question that Adam and Eve would confess to him their sin and that they would seek his forgiveness. And this is, again, what you and I need to do as well. But it also begs the question, how can we, practically speaking, how can we practice confession? There's one way that's pretty obvious. We can, of course, do this going directly to the Lord in prayer, right? David, in our lesson for this morning, tells us that he did just that. And in the same way, we absolutely can and we should do this. We should confess our sins to the Lord. Do it as specifically as possible, seeking his forgiveness for what we have done. However, Scripture also encourages us to do something that again makes us very uncomfortable. Scripture also encourages us to confess our sins to one another. We can see this, for example, in James 5:16, which says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, when James speaks of healing, he's referring to more than just physical healing. The word means that through confession we are made whole. It means that we are restored. It means that we find salvation from sin and from the consequences of sin. So once again, as we confess our sins to one another, we receive a great promise of God. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to come up here and stand before the whole congregation and spill your dirt, okay? I'm not asking you to do that. Some people over the years, they've come to me for private confession. They've just come in and wanted to talk, and that's great. I don't have regular times set for this, but any of you are welcome to come in and talk to me at any time. But that being said, you don't have to confess your sins to a pastor. You can also confess your sins to another believer. You can find another believer whom you trust, someone whom you trust to keep all of your confessions private, and share them. Ideally, you can regularly get together and do this for one another. And this is something that I've made an effort to do throughout, you know, before I began ministry. But specifically, when I was serving in California, I became friends with a youth pastor from another church, and we met for breakfast every week, and that's exactly what we did over breakfast. Sounds like fun, huh? But we talked about all the screw-ups we've had during the past week. And it's something I've tried to keep going over the years. Everywhere I've been, I've tried to have somebody that I trust, to whom I can go and confess my sins. And usually it has been that mutual kind of a thing. But it's been a blessing. It's been a blessing not only because you receive the assurance of your forgiveness from another believer, but it's also a blessing because it helps us to recognize the sin in our lives and to make whatever corrections we can to put it to an end. And again, we're never going to be foolproof at that because we're always going to be sinners, but yet we can strive with God's help to escape some of our sinful tendencies. But I started out using a series of questions I heard at a Promise Keepers conference years ago, back, I think I was in seminary, it was in Minneapolis. And during one of our men's studies this past year, we gave a list to the guys who were at that study so that they could use it for this purpose. And it covers many of the sins that we end up falling into from day to day. I've also seen a separate list for the ladies because I don't think it's any news, but men and women are a little bit different, and so sometimes the struggles we have are a little bit different as well. But here are the questions that I've used for these times. They're also on the back of your sermon note sheet. I asked Darcy to print them there, so hopefully they're there for you. But we'll go through them here. But you get together with a partner and ask these questions of each other. Have you spent daily time in the Scriptures and in prayer? Have you had any flirtatious or lustful attitudes, tempting thoughts, or exposed yourself to any explicit materials which would not glorify God? Have you been completely above reproach in your financial dealings? Have you spent quality time with family and friends? Have you done your best in your job? Have you told any half-truths or outright lies, putting yourself in a better light to those around you? Have you shared the gospel with an unbeliever this week? Have you taken care of your body through daily physical exercise and proper eating and sleeping habits? Have you allowed any person or circumstance to rob you of your joy? And then to end, have you lied to me in any of your answers today? And of course, you can add to a list like this. You know, if you have a partner and you get together each week, you can add to it as you start to recognize specific struggles that you face. But it's a simple way to get started with this type of a process. Now, I realize that when it comes to confession, there's another struggle that we often have. And many of us not only feel uncomfortable confessing our sins to somebody else, but we're also uncomfortable having other people confess their sins to us, right? And it makes us uncomfortable because we feel that because we're not God, we can't do anything for them. Because we're not God, we can't forgive them. However, even though it's true that we are not God, we find in Scripture that Jesus gives us the authority to declare to one another the forgiveness of our sins. This is something that some of you may remember from the Catechism years ago. In the Lutheran Church, we refer to it as the Office of the Keys. But in John 20, verse 23, Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, I know a lot of people struggle with this. And when we look at this verse, we must realize that, you know, it's not we who are truly forgiving their sins. We don't have the authority to do that. We can't arbitrarily tell somebody that their sins are forgiven and another person that their sins are not forgiven. However, what we are doing is we are announcing to them the forgiveness of their sins, and the basis for this is the gospel. Okay? And what I mean by this is that if somebody is trusting in Christ and they have confessed their sins, because of the gospel, we can confidently proclaim to them the forgiveness of their sins. And we can do this because, again, it's the truth of Scripture. It's the promise of God found in Scripture. And in the same way, if someone is unrepentant, if someone is unwilling to turn from their sin, if somebody is not trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, then we can declare to them that they are not forgiven. I know that's something we don't want to do, but we have the authority to do that, and we can do that once again because of the gospel. And honestly, sometimes that's something that people need to hear. But my encouragement to you this morning is make confession a regular part of your life. Don't try to cover up your sin like David did. And I know we've all done that before too. Because doing so, it only leads to our downfall. It doesn't do anything for us. It doesn't help us or bless us in any way. But yet, by confessing our sin, we are able to receive the mercy of God. And not only is this true, but just as we saw in the psalm, we also receive peace. We receive peace as we are set free from our sin. And we are also filled with peace as we are reminded again and again of the mercy of God that is found through faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time this morning. We even thank you for being reminded of something that not something most of us want to deal with. But as we read through Psalm 32, Lord, we can see the great blessing of it. And we pray, Lord, that we might be able to experience that blessing as well. We pray, first of all, that you would help each one of us who are here today, help us to properly understand the gospel. Help us to understand, Lord, that we don't become a good Christian by trying to make ourselves look better than we really are. That only makes us hypocrites. Help us instead, Lord, to realize that the whole reason Jesus came is because we are sinful. The whole reason he died is because we deserve condemnation. And help us, Lord, to place our faith in him for that very reason. And so help us, Lord, to open up first and foremost with you about our sin and our wrongdoings. And also, Lord, help us to be a blessing to one another within the church in that way. We pray, Lord, that we would be comfortable finding somebody to confess our sins to. And we pray, Lord, that as they assure us of your forgiveness, that would just be a blessing to us. And help us to be that same blessing in the lives of others. As people come to us with their sin, as they come to us trusting in Christ, help us not to look down our nose at them and condemn them. But instead, Lord, help us to look at them through the eyes of the gospel. And because of their faith, Lord, use us to assure them of the mercy that you have provided them. But we pray, Lord, more than anything, that you would use each one of us to point people to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.